You ready? Let's get going. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts and minds to you as we seek after your will, as we study your word, especially we study the revelation of your prophet John, an apostle. We want to know your will, and we also we are grateful for the hope that is in this passage tonight, and we ask that you would impress it upon our minds and hearts so that we can be focused on that which is eternal rather than that which is temporal and passing away. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're studying Revelation 21 to 22, which is the basically the description of the New Jerusalem and then the final conclusion of the letter. So we're looking at the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. We'll begin with Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, on page 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So we have here a familiar pattern that we would find in Jewish prophetic literature. If you go and you read through the Old Testament prophets, they have a structure that, for the most part, is filled with warning and threat and judgment, threats of impending judgment. That would become the bulk of the book. And then in the last few chapters, you've got the hope part of it. And the reason for both sections in the prophetic books, and the book of Revelation is no different, is to motivate us with both threat and promise. We need to be warned about the major consequences of being disobedient and not being faithful and true. And we also, though, need encouragement of, for those who do persevere and for those who do overcome evil and are faithful to the end, you'll be rewarded. You're going to have a rich outcome that will come as a result of that. And what it's centered on in both the Old and the New Testament, but it's slightly different, is your relationship to the covenant. In the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. If you're faithful to the law of Moses, you'll be blessed in the land. You'll be rich. You're going to have abundance of crops. Your children and descendants are going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore, stars in heavens. It's going to be wonderful. The kingdom of Israel will be magnified and grow on earth. The nations of the world will want to come and give you their wealth and their splendor, and you have a picture of the glory days of Israel when it was sort of at its peak in the days of Solomon. You have the nations coming, Queen Sheba, to give wealth and to seek the wisdom of God from Solomon. However, as kings and the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, they received not the blessings of the covenant, but the curses of the covenant. And so the prophetic books are constantly warning, you're going the wrong direction, turn around, get back to the covenant. Now, for the new covenant, where are the laws of God written? Not on tablets of stone, on external laws, but where? On the human heart. And so the obedience to the new covenant is really an obedience to the Holy Spirit of God leading us and guiding us from within, the stipulations being written on our hearts. And so we're getting it. One way to think about it is you have the carrot and the stick. We've been through the stick. We're in the carrot portion now. And this is the hopeful part of Revelation. So it follows a familiar pattern, but this is also filled, this whole section of Revelation 21 to 22 is filled with imagery that comes from the Old Testament. All of these images of a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, the image of the bride, the tree of life, all of this is found in Old Testament prophecies of hope. So this section very much connects to the end of the prophet Isaiah, the end of the prophet Ezekiel, the end of Jeremiah, and so forth. All the prophets that end with a hopeful section. And you can find these types of images, gold and jeweled construction, seeing the face of God in its fullness, golden streets, gates of pearl, lists of jewels, even the descent of the city out of the heavenly realms. Now, you also find connections with this great and glorious city with descriptions of ancient Rome and descriptions of ancient Babylon. Rome thought of itself as the eternal city, the celestial city. It was the place where the emperor lived. And so the emperor cult was the centralized in Rome, and that was the center of pagan worship. So this is the real McCoy versus the poser city, which we've already studied, Babylon. Now, one of the things as you're reading this, and I think as you look at some of these images, you'll see that you almost could have the book of Genesis in one hand, Genesis chapter 1 through 3, and these last two chapters in the other, and make comparisons and contrasts. And that's actually not a bad exercise. In the beginning, God. Well, here it is. In the ending, God. The beginning was God dwelling before anything was made. And in the end, the culmination ends with God. What happens in between is the creation. And that creation develops over time and has a purpose and is accomplishing things. And we'll do some compare and contrast. But the main thing that I want you to see here is that God is the end to which we are all going. This is this holy city is prepared for God's marriage. Come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully addressed for her husband. And notice what the loud voice from the throne says. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. You remember what happened in the beginning of the Garden of Eden? Adam was able to walk with the Lord in the cool of the morning. You remember that passage in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2? Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the morning. He was able to dwell with God. But part of the curse of the fall was Adam was no longer given that type of access to the presence of the Lord. Nor did he really want to be. The first thing he did was cover his shame and hide from the Lord. He didn't want to be in the presence of God. He wanted to run from the presence of God. And then as a major consequence, he was actually barred from the presence of God by the cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden. This is a complete reversal of that development that happened with the fall. Now Adam is back in the garden. God is again dwelling with humanity and walking with humanity in the cool of the morning. He is dwelling among his people. He will dwell with them. Now you should also connect that passage with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes to 1 verse 14, I believe, where it says, and the Word did what? And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among them. So Jesus also is the one who came as God in the flesh, God dwelling among us. But this is greater than that. This is all of the redeemed humanity. The problem with Jesus was this dwelling, the tent of the body, made it only possible for the dwelling of God to be with whoever was in his immediate proximity. Now the nations, of the redeemed of the nations, are coming into the very presence of God. There's no temple in this. There's no, you have to go through this barrier and this barrier to get access. No, the whole city is the temple. The entire city has become the Holy of Holies. You remember from the old temple that there were sections in the temple. You had the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could go no further towards the presence of God. The Israelites could go one chamber in. The men could be next. And then it had to be the priesthood. But then not even the whole priesthood could go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only one time a year. So access to God in the Old Covenant was very limited. With the coming of Jesus, you gain greater access to the Lord. He dwells among us. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we are filled with the Holy Spirit in the presence of God, and He's dwelling in the church. But it's still not the fullness of the dwelling of God, which we will experience on this day. In the end, God's glory surrounds the holy city. It is, this is the fullness of the presence of God. Now, I think one of the most important points to make about that is that a lot of people, when they think about heaven, they start thinking about paradise. And I think, the whole guys that are killing themselves by flying themselves into buildings, they kind of have this paradise image that, I'm going to get 40 beautiful women. I'm going to get 72 beautiful women, One's enough for me, but 72. You're going to get 72 wives. You're going to get probably lots of riches and this sort of thing. And they kind of think of it in terms of all the self-centered things that they're going to get. If that's the view of heaven that we have, we are totally off. Because the end is God. That's the inheritance. And if you don't want God now, you're not going to want Him then. And if you don't want God now, you're not going to want heaven. Because heaven is the fullness of God. It's not about a paradise where I get to satisfy all my, earthly passions and lusts. And that's what's so great about heaven. I get to live in a nice, big, fancy, materialistic lifestyle that I've always wanted. No, the joy and delight of heaven is the worship of the Lord. And this is a critical, critical thing to consider. Now, one of the difficulties of describing what will be, what is transcendent, what is more glorious than what we are currently experiencing, is that we don't really, truly have descriptors to describe something that is beyond our realm of experience. Now, how are you going to describe eternal life? How are you going to describe the glories of how great the new heavens and the new earth will be to a group of people that live in the here and now, that don't fully have the paradigm of eternal life, can't fathom how glorious that's going to be? So John uses a technique which is referred to as the via negativa, the way of the negative. You cannot say exactly what the transcendent world is. So he uses a lot of language to say what it's not. It's not going to be like this. And he begins to negate things that are in our experience that we are not going to have to deal with ever again once we get to eternal life. And so in a lot of ways, this use of the negative is very hopeful and positive, because it's eliminating things that we do know all too well, and we hope that we never have to know them for eternity. So what are some of the things that we aren't going to have to experience when we get to this point, the new heavens and the new earth? Well, first of all, he says in verse 1 that the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. So that tells us that much of what we experience right now is going to be gone. But one of the main thing that he wants to highlight is that there will be no sea, no longer any sea. Now, we probably don't have as much of a mythology or well-developed view of the sea as they did back then. But if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, we see where the concept of the sea comes in, right from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. The Hebrew word, I love to say that part, is tohu vavohu. The formless void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. There's the sea. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What the description here is of chaos. Out of chaos, God created order. Out of darkness, God created light. Out of nothing, God created something. So all of these things that he began with, the sea, darkness, chaos, formless and void, have all now reached their moment of usefulness and are no longer with us. That's a major, major change, because in our existence, we experience chaos. We experience the total wildness of the sea. And anybody sailor here? Got any sailors? I grew up on the St. John's River, and the river, it's 3 miles wide at the place where we had our home, and it could produce whitecaps just on the St. John's River. And you could be out there on a Hobie Cat sailboat, which I used to go on, and a storm would come up, and it would scare the bejeebies out of you. Just being on the water in the middle of a Florida thunderstorm. Lightning's coming down all around you. The waves are going. The wind's blowing 70 miles an hour. And if you're in a boat, you're going to get capsized. I've experienced in the Gulf of Mexico and in the Atlantic Ocean as well. And it is scary when the sea decides, you know, you're tiny and I'm going to get nasty. The sea can kill you. And that's the idea, is that it is the chaos. And you'll remember the beast that first came out of the sea. This is the place where the monster comes from. There won't be any tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain. A lot of ways this is a reversal of the consequences of the fall. Remember, Adam was given the thorns and thistles. The ground was actually going to become, was going to cause him pain and wound him. The woman was going to experience pain in childbirth. And ultimately, because they ate the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would experience death. And so all of these things are gone. No more. I don't know about you, but I will be happy for the day when these things are gone. This is the awful part about being a human, isn't it? Now, in this life, in the age of where we're being redeemed, these things are useful to the Lord to help us to develop. He uses tears, pain, griefs, sorrows, troubles, and even death to shape our character and to mold us into better people. There is nothing that is unuseful to the Lord. Romans 8:28, all things work for good for those whom God loves, who have been called according to His purpose. He's sovereign and He can use these various things now, but on that day, these will be called the former things and they will have passed away. And what will we be left with on a positive note? Fulfillment? I don't know. Joy? It's using the negative, the elimination of the negative, to help describe the positive. The abundant life? We actually, in our life, I've noticed this in my own life, but I've noticed it with people that come in for counseling. It's actually the hard things, the things that cause us tears, the deaths, the sorrows, the cryings, the pains, that get seared upon us as if we had like a photographic memory. We do have a photographic memory for these types of things. These are the things that stay with us for this whole life. You can talk to somebody who's 70 or 80 years old, and the pains that were caused in their childhood, the traumas, the hurts, the griefs, can be brought back as if they were just yesterday. Have you noticed that? Yeah? I mean, Alice is the one helping us out here, but but they, you know, you feel these things throughout your whole life. Don't you? You want to say something?
I was just going to use an example of a World War II veteran 60 years later, see them recounting their experiences, and the emotion is still there.
Right. So we know this stuff. I mean, we know these things. What we don't know, what we haven't had the experience of, is what life is like without them. You know, we know this stuff all too well. We haven't had the experience of what life is like without tears. And oh, happy day that will be. What a glorious day. But it's something to hope for and something that we have not yet seen. Likewise, evildoers will not be there. People that are cowardly, faithless, polluted, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Not going to be there. Some of the more frustrating people in life. You won't have that kind of crowd there. Righteousness and justice will prevail among the people that are in the heavenly city. Those who are the victorious ones are said to be the ones who will inherit all of this. the children of God. And what you have here is a typical vice catalog. It's like many others in the New Testament. I gave you the whole a list of all the different vice catalogs in the New Testament just for fun. I'm not going to go through them all tonight, but I thought, you know, if you ever want to look up all the different sins and vices and descriptions of corrupt people, you got a whole lot of them in the New Testament. And this is one of the several that are in the book of Revelation. We have another one in chapter 22. But the bottom line is that these vice catalogs serve to show us the types of people that we are not supposed to be like now. And one of the things about this particular vice catalog is it begins with cowardice and it ends with liars, which is kind of different from some of the other ones. Why would he start with cowardice and end with liars? Well, because the very temptation that the people of these churches, the seven churches, would face more than anything else would be to shrink back out of fear and to give in to the beast and to the Antichrist and to the dragon, to allow the Roman courts to intimidate them into lying about what they believe and who the truth is, what the truth is, to renounce Jesus. And so the contrast of the vice list is with those who are victorious. Those who are victorious are the ones who didn't shrink back in cowardice, the ones that didn't lie about the truth, the ones that didn't give in to the temptations of the Nicolaitans and the other people that were trying to get them to pursue sexual immorality and other false idolatrous practices and to mix Christianity with the temple worship and of the various Roman and Greek idols and gods. And so this is the vice list is actually a direct contrast to the temptations, struggles, and challenges that the Christians of that time would face. And it's one last don't do it here before he concludes his book. He'll have one more. But it also serves to characterize that life in the city of God and life in the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth, will not have this type of thing. Yeah.
Up in Greytown, and the murderers who were down on earth, you know, accepted Christ and stuff.
Well, John will, in the next chapter, he'll say who are the people that receive eternal life. It's not the ones that actually who live the perfect life, but it's those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So it's still not a works righteousness. I mean, if you have messed up in these things, it doesn't mean that you're now unredeemable. But these are not qualities and the type of characters that are welcome in the kingdom of God. And it's kind of two sides of things. I mean, there's a warning here, even to the redeemed, of the call to holiness of life and to not fall away and not to shrink back. We should have a healthy fear of the Lord. Okay, let me keep going. The New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb, verse 9 on page 3. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the bride of the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now, I put a picture there of an artist's rendition of what this would look like. A cube. Yeah, the Borg. It kind of looks like the Borg coming out of space, doesn't it? But it's a cube. And to give you a sense of how big the thing is, it would be huge. 1,500 miles cubed. That's a massive, massive cube. The point here, I think we could get hung up on sort of the details of it. What he's trying to do is give us a massive description of something massive and glorious. And when artists go and try to draw it, it kind of comes out like this picture down here. Looks a little weird. And I think it's not something that really could be drawn, I guess is the best way to put it. Probably shouldn't be painted, though many people have tried. Because any time we go and try to paint something that is beyond our imagination in terms of its glory and splendor and transcendence, we will end up painting something that's less than glorious. And so John is just trying to use word pictures here to just say this is going to be massive and magnificent and glorious and wonderful and splendorous and brilliant and beautiful and full of life and, you know, however way he could put it, that it's going to be better than and bigger and greater than anything you could ever imagine, more wealthy, more glorious. Let's pull out a few things here about this city of God. First of all, it's a city. And it corresponds to the Garden of Eden. But I want you to think about this. Some people think when they think of heaven as going back to the Garden of Eden. But it's actually not that kind of idyllic countryside setting, you know, with orchards and fields and animals frolicking in the grass and this sort of thing, that is going to be our end. God's desire and love is actually for cities. And what you find in Genesis is actually undeveloped and latent potential. Where is the gold in Genesis? In the hills. It's in the ground, ready, waiting to be mined. It needs to come out of the hills. Where is the city in Genesis? It's not there. though you begin to have people building cities, the first is Cain. Then Babylon, or Babel. I should have called it Babel, not Babylon there. And in Genesis chapter 11, I think we have the first of the city building. And we've talked about this before, but I believe we're to compare these first efforts at trying to come together and work together to build cities. Genesis chapter 11, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they used brick instead of stone, tar for mortar. They're using human ingenuity and technology. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But Yahweh, or the Lord, came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. And that's a little bit of a joke there, actually. You know, here they're building this city and they're thinking, we're building it into the heavens. But God, when he wants to look at their city, has to come down and stoop down to look at it. Well, what are those crazy humans doing now? They're trying to build what God is wanting to give them. And they're trying to do it in their own power, in their own strength, with their own sense of making a name for themselves. Now notice in Revelation, the city is not coming up from the earth, i.e. from the hand of man in self-centered technology, but it is coming down from the heavens. It is a city that has been built by God. And he is the one who developed it. You have in the city lots of references to 12s. And that should bring us the 12 foundations. Look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 gates and the 12 angels of the gates. And on the gates, verse 12, were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a living city. This is a city that is not unlike what I mentioned on Sunday from the book of Ephesians. You remember Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what is this massive city that is coming down out of heaven? It is the completed true temple of the Lord, the true city of God that is made up of these living stones of the tribes of Israel and the descendants of the 12 apostles. And the city is made out of these people. So this is really a living city. It is alive. It is called Jerusalem. And the old Jerusalem is a type that would look forward to this new Jerusalem. It is the beloved, the beautiful, the bridal city. Last week we talked about the bride of Christ, and that we chased that theme through the Old and New Testament. So I won't do that again this time. But this is the bride. It is a renewed city. I like this quote. God does not make all new things, but all things new. For example, you have in Genesis the tree of life and the river. They're not new things. It's things made new. You know, the people that are making up the walls and foundations and gates and all this of this city are not new things. He already made these things. What he has done is he has made these things new that he already made. He has recreated, restored, renewed, reformed, however you want to put it. Yeah. But there has been development in the creation since it was first made. The tree of life is no longer one tree, but it has become a grove of trees. It has produced and developed and grown. This thing is huge. 1,500 miles cubed, that's big. The largest city in North America, or United States at least, land-wise, is Jacksonville, Florida, my city that I was raised in. 60 miles across to get through Jacksonville. It takes you a little less than an hour to get through the city of Jacksonville by car driving up 95. I think that's correct. I haven't driven through it recently. What, takes less? How fast do you drive? Yeah. But it's 60 miles if you were to make Jacksonville. So that's a big city, 60 miles. This is 1,500 miles across, wide, and high. It's a big, big cube. This is massive. And so who is in this city? Not just one nation, but the people of the nations of the world. And in the city you have the grove of the tree of life, which is for the healing of nations. That image comes from Ezekiel chapter 47, which I'm going to read to you in a little bit here. And you have 12 gates in the city. And the 12 gates are interesting in that they will, in the next section, we'll see that they're for one-way traffic. They don't shut. It's a holy city. It's called the Holy City. One of the things that Paul encouraged the people of God to be was holy or set apart. And that's what the word holy means. So I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Part of the call of all Christians in this day and age is to be holy. But that's the challenge that we face too, because we live in an unholy world. We live in a world that is filled with corruption and in challenge. But nevertheless, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Lordship and His outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are called to be holy as Jesus is holy, even now. So Paul says it this way, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." That means that you have been set apart by God. What does it mean to be holy in this life? Well, Paul clearly defines it here. This is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, being holy means that you are glorifying God, worshiping Him. Negatively, it means you're not being conformed to the pattern of the world, but you are being transformed into the image and likeness of God through the renewing of your mind and outworking into your character, as he'll keep going in Romans chapter 12. As you manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you are being transformed from within by the renewing of your mind and hearts, following the will of God. So what is a very challenging task, it's sacrificial on our part in this age, will be just who we are in this coming age. We will be fully holy, completely and utterly set apart unto God, which is also why none of those types of people we mentioned before can enter into this place. It is a holy city. And it is an active city. It is a city that is filled with activity of worshiping and serving and reigning. I give you the verses in the next chapter related to that. All right, let me stop there, see if there's any thoughts or questions. Okay. I did not see, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, here you have more of the via negativa. We have the creation here developed and redeemed. What God has made, he has developed and redeemed. Again, a lot of negatives. There's no temple, which is a good thing. We like our temples because that's the place where we sacramentally go to meet God. But if you think about it, you know, people who love church love taking communion. But what a letdown communion is if you really think about it. I mean, we're coming here to meet the presence of the living God, and what we get is a little piece of bread and some wine. And that's the presence of God. Can you imagine what a letdown it was to go to the temple? And that they loved going to the temple. If you read the Psalms of Ascent, you know, my delight is in going to the temple. Let us go to the temple of the Lord. We want to go to dwell in your house is better than a thousand days anywhere else. You know, that better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. There's a song about that. We want to dwell in the temple of the Lord, but the temple is so inadequate. We can't get into the Holy of Holies. We can't break through the veil. And even those of us who enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we, as Paul says, groan with the whole creation inwardly because we know that this is not the fullness of God. And we're not able to see Him face to face and dwell in His presence. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we right now we see through a glass dimly. But then, he says, we will see face to face and we will be clearly seen and we will clearly and fully know. So while we like our buildings, our church buildings and our temples where we go and meet with the Lord, it's going to be a great and glorious thing when we get rid of all this stuff. Think about this. No more building campaigns. Think about that. That'd be a glorious thing. No more building campaigns. No more building projects. Think about how many times the people of Israel had to rebuild the temple. And how difficult a challenge that was to do it. And that's what many of the books in the Old Testament are about. The book of Haggai that we read on Sunday. That's what that prophet was about. Challenging the people, build the temple. Get to work on my house. And how hard it was for them to do that task. It was burdensome to build the temple. There's no more temple. There's no need for it because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no sun, moon, night. Again, things that we appreciate and that we enjoy, but it will be better when we don't need them. I was just talking with Diane and Ross about the curse of daylight savings time. It's horrible that we lose an hour. And, at this time of night, I know you guys are all just going, Charlie, come on, I know it's the last one. Let's wrap it up. We got to get home. I got to get to sleep. And the reality is because when it gets dark like this, we're all ready for bed. And especially when they take an hour away from us. And this is the challenge of living in this, time. I was talking to somebody who lives in Michigan, and one of the ways that he copes with wintertime in Michigan, he puts this strange little lamp on his desk, and it somehow keeps him from getting depressed. I forgot the name of it, but he's creating his own light during the day so that he can not feel depressed. There's something about us that needs light. But the sun, the moon, our incandescent lamps that we put inside, they're so inadequate to really give us the freedom of living in the fullness of God's glory and to beat down the depression and the darkness that threatens to come in and overtake us. So you have the glory of God giving in its light. And the nations are going to walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And one of the wonderful things about this fact that there won't be any more night or darkness is there's not going to be any more fear. You don't have to be afraid of the dark anymore, is what he says. On no day will its gates ever be shut. Why do people put gates on cities? Why do they lock their doors at night? Because they know that at night is when the bad guys come out. At night is when the monsters come out. And so if you're going to attack a city, you're going to do it at night. Because that's when you can catch them by surprise. When they're sleeping, when they're most vulnerable. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You don't have to worry about being vulnerable. You don't have to worry about being fearful and anxious. See, we know anxiousness. We know fearfulness. We know about the monsters that could come and get us. Every night when I put my son to bed, he says, Dad, will you close the closet? And then I have to turn on a little night light for him. Leave the hall light on. You've been through that routine, right? No, this is Saxon. But it's funny, even Chase sometimes... 11 years old, will come out, I'll shut all the lights off in the hall, and he'll wake up in the middle of the night, maybe had a bad dream or something, he'll come in, turn the hall light on. And we're afraid of the dark. And it's, what this promises is that we won't have fear anymore. I know it's hard to fathom that, but that's why he uses the via negativa. And then, of course, there is nothing impure, verse 27, that will enter into it. It will be clean and holy. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The last negative that you find here is in verse 5. Of chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The curse that was given to Adam and to Eve, no more pain in childbirth. Woohoo! For women. I never been through it, but I watched it happen. And then you had the thorns and toil of work, which is, something else that I think men and women experience in this life. You sit and you spin your wheels at work, or you build something up only to have it knocked down and destroyed. You have potholes in the racetrack, and you know, all kinds of stuff that that causes problems. And we think that we're, you know, we think that we're making progress. Ah, darn. And the work is futile. Not anymore. The curse is ended. But the biggest aspect of the curse is no more death. And we also get to have full access back to the tree of life. One of the things that you'll remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. God didn't forbid them from eating of the tree of life. He said, from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree, not of life, but of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the tree. But when they accessed that tree and partook of that one, they lost access to the tree of life. And that's what the barrier was put around the Garden of Eden and the seraphim that was to guard it, to protect them from having access to the tree of life. In other words, they were going to experience death. But through the power of the curse being destroyed on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, all of that is reversed and redeemed, and now they have not only experienced the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they also are able to partake of the tree of life and find healing in its leaves and in its crops. Who has access to it? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the beauty of this world will be transformed. Even the gold will become transparent gold. So purified will the gold be that it will become like glass. And we have 24 karat gold, but I think they're going to have higher karat gold at on the streets up there. It'll be a living city with light and color, and that should be contrasted with the end of Babylon, which will have its dead and silent and destroyed streets. That's Babylon from Revelation 18:22, where it's described in desolation. 18:22, the music of the harpist and musicians, the flute players and the trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants and the world's great men, by your magic spell, the nations were led astray. It's all to be contrasted. The Babylon will be silenced. The life is in the new city. That's where we want to be. We don't want to be Babylon. We want to be New Jerusalem. And so that's the key question. How is your life oriented? Is it oriented toward the city of man, or is it oriented toward the city of God? Are you focused on the things of this world, which are passing away, which will be destroyed? Or is your hope in the new city, in the new heavens and the new earth? Where are your priorities? Where is your orientation? Where is your focus? What is your hope? What is your future? That's the critical question that is being that we're being challenged to ask by this last part of the book of Revelation. There's a pretty good picture of the that one's called the River of Life. I should have put the name of the artist down there. I didn't. Sorry, artist. John and the angel. Revelation 22, verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. And let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are dogs who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. If anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. I want to make a few last points here. I mean, first of all, we've been given one more time the call to worship. Worship God. And that is the overarching point of the entire scroll. It's said there in a dramatic way at the end when John bends down to worship the angel of the Lord, and the angel says, no, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant with you and like you. Worship God. That's the point, and that's the problem with so many people. They worship the created things rather than the Creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. That's what has incurred the wrath of God, the worship of the created things rather than the Creator. Worship God. That's a two-word summary of the book of Revelation. And the main point, worship God. Now, the other thing that is emphasized here at the end is the sacredness of this revelation. John, at the beginning of this passage, says in verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. That's what the angel of the Lord said to him. The Lord God, who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. John is being delivered a similar kind of message as Peter is delivering here in 2 Peter. The prophecies of the Scriptures are not to be treated lightly. They are the very words of God. The men who spoke these words and speak these words were not speaking their own ideas. This was not deep thoughts by John. This was not deep thoughts by the Apostle Peter. These were people who were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And when they say these things, just as we say from the pulpit or from the lectern up here after we read the Scripture every single Sunday, the Word of the Lord. It is true because it's God's Word. And we have both the combination of it. Yes, it was given to us, translated through human beings. But the claim of the Scriptures is that this is the Word of the Lord. And John says that he, or the angel of the Lord, says, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll." So it's not just about believing that this is the Word of God, but you have to be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Remember that one? The storm comes and the rains come and that house stands. Why? Because it's built on the rock. When Jesus sets that story up, he says, "The man who hears my words and puts them into practice is like the man who built his house on the rock." It's not enough to know the Word of God or to listen to it, but blessed is the one who keeps the Word of God. And the challenge here to this church, to these churches, is to keep the Word of God in the midst of the most insurmountable challenges that the people of God would ever face. Persecution, radical temptations, social and economic pressures, anything that the devil and the corrupt people of this world can throw at the church, the book of Revelations is saying to the people of God, trust God and obey, and you will overcome. To those who do overcome, you will be given the crown of life. To those who do not, woe to you. Those who can be faithful to these words, who can keep the word of this prophecy, will be blessed. So we have the sacredness of this revelation. One last piece on that note. If you go down to verse 18 and following, you have some very interesting passages. "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll, one, not to add anything to them, nor are we to take anything away from them." So as much as I love Thomas Jefferson for much of what he did in the founding of the United States of America, and I think he was probably one of the most brilliant people that ever has walked the face of this earth, he was not being very smart when he pulled out his scissors on the Bible and created his own chopped up, cut up version of the Scriptures. Now, I think on a very literalistic level, John is just talking about the book of Revelation here. But I don't think it's for any reason. It's at the very last statement at the end of the Bible as it's been received to us canonically. I think we can't take the scissors to any part of the Scriptures and chop up the bits that we don't like and say, "Well, you know, I like this part here, but I don't really like this part over here." So we create our own little Jeffersonian Bibles. One of the first heretics of the church was a man named Marcion. He did exactly the same thing. He said, "Well, you know, the Old Testament, well, I like some of the Psalms, but not all of them." So he took out the Old Testament completely, reworked the New Testament with a cut-up version with all the bits that he liked. And that's been a challenge ever since the beginning for the church, people wanting to subtract from what God has given to us. Now, you also have the problem of addition. And this is where a lot of cults come from, including Islam, who accepts the people of the book but adds another book, the Quran, on top of it. Or the Book of Mormon, Science and Health, Keys to Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy. It's always the Bible plus another book, something that you have to add to it, which will completely change and alter all the interpretations of it. So what John is saying here, and I think this goes not only for his book, the Revelation, but for all of the Scriptures, you don't cut it up and you don't add to it. And that's a very big warning there, because he says those who tinker around with the Word of God are going to find themselves on the wrong side of the holy city. And it's a major, major warning. So let's end on a positive note, though. The Lord says, just a little short time, just 3.5 more minutes, and you can make it. Remember that one? Just a little bit longer. I'm coming soon. You can do this. Something about knowing that the time is short. Whenever we're going out on the boat, we're driving out, 60 miles offshore. You can ask my dad, are we almost there? And it's 3 hours until we get out to the place where we're going to go fishing. And he always has the same answer. Five more minutes. Five more minutes. It could be another hour, but he always tells us, five more minutes. You ask him a little later, five more minutes. He's saying, it's going to happen. We're going to get there. It's easier to stomach 5 minutes than it is 3 hours. That's the way we are. If we know it's just going to be a short time, we can do it. And the book of Revelation is saying, don't have much longer. Keep going. He's coming. You can do it. Persevere. Keep going. 3.5 more minutes. You can do it. Okay, and then the last thing I want to pull out of this is this wonderful invitation. The invitation to the faithful. And you'll notice here that the call to action here is found in verse 10. One, we are not to be like the vile person, continue to be vile. We are to be those who do right, to be holy. But he defines what that looks like in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And you have to understand that from chapter 7. That when he looked out at the great multitude and John said, who are these people? He said, these are the ones who have washed their robes, where? In the blood of the Lamb. How do you gain entrance into the city? It's not going to be on the basis of your works, again, but on the basis of God's grace and the redemption that we receive through giving our lives to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, by washing our robes. But those who don't go into the city will be judged for their works. And it's not the good works that we do that are going to help us. It's the bad works that we have done that get us into trouble. I drive down Reinhardt Road. I've used this illustration many times. And I drive the speed limit. The one day that I break the law is when the policeman's out there with his ray gun and nails me. And all I have to do is say, to him, but I drive the speed limit every other day. And he says, but you weren't that day. And you're guilty. You're fined. It only takes one murder to make a murderer, guilty for his whole life. It only takes one sin to make us unholy in the eyes of God. And so it's not our good works that earn us into heaven. No, it's the fact that we've done so many sins and that we have defiled ourselves in the world that we need Jesus' works. We have to either wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, or we're outside the city. And that's what he says here. But the invitation is here to anybody that wants it. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, and let the one who hears say, come. It's an open invitation to anybody who would come and to receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Come, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Anybody who wants to be healed and to be redeemed, anybody who wants to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, the invitation is there. Come. Anybody who wants God, who wants the holy city, because the holy city is God. Anybody who wants God and to be in the presence of God, the invitation is there. Come. It's an open gate. It's an open door. Anyone who desires can come and take the free gift of the water of life. In the prophet Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel is given an incredible vision of the temple of the Lord. Now, I want to just read to you from some of this. A man brings him back, and this is where much of these visions from Revelation 21 and 22 come from. A man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. So here's the picture here in Ezekiel chapter 47. You have the temple of the Lord, and there's the altar in the Holy of Holies, and water is starting to flow like there's a spring at the altar. And it's coming right out of the altar, and it's flowing right out the door of the temple. And so the angel of the Lord saying to the prophet Ezekiel, do you see this? Look what's happening here. And so he then takes him outside, and he gives him a measuring line. And he says, measure off 1,000 cubits. That's a long way. And he says, and he led me through the water that it was now ankle deep. And he measured off another 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee deep. And he measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to my waist. And he measured off another 1,000. It was a river that I couldn't cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. And he says, son of man, do you see this? You see this? Where's this river going? Where's it flowing to? And he leads me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on either side of the river. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Now, what sea is that? The Dead Sea. Not the Mediterranean, to the east of the temple. The Dead Sea. The lowest place on earth. Water goes in, it doesn't come out. The water is so poisonous that if you get it in your mouth, they call the authorities and they send a helicopter to come pick you up and rush you to the hospital. It is the Dead Sea. I don't know why people go and swim in it. This is the craziest thing I've ever seen. They think that it has healing properties. But it kills things is what it does. There's nothing alive in there except some bacteria. And here this water is flowing out of the temple of the Lord. And listen to what happens when it hits the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from the En-Gedi to the En-Galeem, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, the fish like the fish of the Great Sea, like the Mediterranean. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt. Fruit trees will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will they fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. It's the same picture that John was given in the book of Revelation. The temple of the Lord becomes the source of the river of the water of life. And the invitation goes out from the prophet in the book of Revelation. He says, you can have this water. You can have this water that can turn the Dead Sea into life. You can have this water if you just come. It's a gift. It's free. In John chapter 7, Jesus on the day of the festival of the booths is standing at the temple. And one of the things that is a ritual moment on back in the day when they had the temple, they would have a great procession, and the high priest would have a pitcher of water, and he would come up to the threshold of the altar, and he would pour that water into the groove of the altar where the blood from the sacrifices would be drained out of the temple. And he would pour that water there. What was he symbolizing sacramentally? the starting of the stream. So here, Jesus stands up on that day when that festival is going on. And it's John chapter 7, verse 37. He says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" Streams of living water will flow from within him. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, but since Jesus had not been glorified. But we are the people who live in the time when the Spirit has been given, after the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of the living God is telling to us, that water that is coming out of that temple, that water that Jesus said, "Come to me, believe in me, and I will give you the water of life," is being offered to us. But what do we have to do? We have to take it. We have to drink it. We have to receive it. We have to wash ourselves in it. We have to eat those leaves and drink that healing power and take all that life that we can get. Jesus would teach that if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened to you. Because if you who are, not such great fathers, but I mean, you do okay with your children, though. I mean, if your children ask for a fish, you're not going to give them a snake. Or if your child asks for an egg, you're not going to give them a scorpion. You wouldn't do that kind of thing, even though you're a bunch of sinners. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to His children, that He will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks Him? That's the offer of the book of Revelation. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in your life, you need to ask for it. And ask God to fill you with this water of life. So I want to just stop right there and challenge us to a time of prayer as a response to the study of the book of Revelation and the challenge that comes from it. And give a little moment here where you and your own personal prayer time, I'll leave some silence, for you to ask God to give you the water of life and for you to come to that stream. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, to rise from the dead for our life and our salvation, and for the gift of your Holy Spirit and presence, who is the giver of the water of life. Heavenly Father, we want that life. We want that power, that healing power that comes from drinking deeply of the water of the river of life. Lord, I ask for myself personally that you would give me that water. Give me the water of life. Heavenly Father, you have promised that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We get to experience the joys of that heavenly and that new Jerusalem even now, as you are making all things new, even in our lives today. We bless you and we praise you for the gift of your word, and for the gift of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.